Well, those of you just joining us this morning, really since the beginning of the year, we've been reconsidering the gospel together. And one of the things that we've sort of anchored ourselves in is just this reality that oftentimes we think primarily when we think of salvation and the good news, we think of what happens after this life. And yet Jesus in Mark, he's recorded as coming and proclaiming good news. That's where we get the word gospel. And that good news is, in fact, that the kingdom of God has come near and that we in this life can be changed and walk with Christ. This morning, I want to unpack a little bit of what that looks like to walk with God. We're going to begin by just going back and considering the opening story in Genesis 1 and 2. At the very beginning of the story, you hear a number of times it's good. There's sort of this rhythm as you go through those 7 days. And it was good until you get to the humans, and it was very good. But humankind is created in the image of God. You and I are intended to actually show something of who God is and what God is like through our lives, which is pretty amazing. If you've been around here for a length of time, maybe this is familiar. I often try to describe our created purpose from this passage sort of with three R's because it helps me remember. The first of those is that we walk in relationship with God. We see in that garden story that God and these first humans are, in fact, walking together. God is with them. That's what we're created for. We walk in relationship. Secondly, we're created to reflect God's goodness. In that partnership that God creates where this man and woman are to tend for this garden, and as the story unfolds, they're to show God's goodness through their lives. They're to reflect that. And thirdly, we reveal God's love. Those three R's are sort of who we are created to be, that we walk in relationship with God, we reflect God's goodness, and we reveal God's love. Now, if you know the story of Scripture, the ability to image God's goodness and love is damaged by sin. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think so many of us are familiar with that passage, and yet we forget what it is he's saying we fall short of. Not fall short of being good people. We fall short of the glory of God. That's actually what the target is for our lives. That's what's intended, that we would somehow reveal nothing less than the glory of God. And our selfish desires, our unwillingness to allow God to be authority in our life, that's what sin is. Keeps us from being able to live that out. And so as we consider Jesus Christ, who we just sang about him going to the cross in that great old hymn, Jesus came, he overcame sin, made a way to be reconciled with God. And yes, a future hope is very central to the Christian faith. But he also in this life says he came that we may have full life. He came to give life. And this new life, as we go through the New Testament, we find out that part of this is that we in Jesus Christ are being restored into our ability to image God, to reflect his goodness, to reveal his love. Notice in 2 Corinthians 3, if you have a Bible and want to turn there, how Paul writes about this. 2 Corinthians 3:17, we read, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." He says, "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory." I should pause there. That's sort of a riff on Moses and the fact that his face was veiled when he saw God's glory. And contrasting that, he says, "For we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We're being transformed into God's image with ever-increasing glory because of his Spirit work in us. That's part of the good news of the gospel. That's the part we're living in now. According to Paul, God's Spirit is restoring that ability to image the divine within us. And so this morning and next week, what we want to consider together is what it means practically, what it looks like for us to reflect God's goodness and to reveal God's love to the world around us as those who are being transformed, those who are to be the likeness of Christ. You could say in some way that our lives are sort of becoming, again, like some sort of mirror that reflects what God looks like as people see our lives. So we respond to Jesus in this good news that the kingdom of heaven has come near. So this morning we're going to consider goodness. Seems like an obvious thing. I want you to actually write down on your bulletin, if you have one, just take a second. What is goodness? What does it look like? What does it mean to have goodness? Just jot some thoughts down if you have them. If you were to be like me and you go to dictionary.com, you'd find out part of the answer is often things like virtue or moral excellence, admirable or righteous living. I think that's often, as we think of goodness, it's usually tied to the idea of virtue, of morality. And so I want to walk through a few passages together in Matthew and just consider this morning just a bit of what we can learn about goodness from Jesus and how that relates to us. We begin in Matthew 5, and if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew because we're going to kind of work through it. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus famously compares us to a lamp that isn't to be hidden under a bowl, calling us the light of the world. And he says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that what they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So apparently doing something is part of this, good deeds, right? We're supposed to be doing something in our lives, living out some actions that cause people to glorify God. But what are those good deeds Jesus speaks of? Two chapters later, he gives a warning, in fact, about what they don't look like. In chapter 7, verse 16, he's speaking of false prophets, and he compares two trees and says that it's by, verse 16, I believe, it's by their fruit that you'll recognize these false prophets versus people of truth. And he says, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's kind of a tongue twister there. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Can we just pause there and notice what Jesus has to point out here? That people can look really good, but have bad fruit. And it turns out they're not really as good as they look, right? Sometimes we can project something that isn't really there. Goodness has to do with deeds. It has to do with our actions. And it, like a fruit of a tree, flows from within in who and what we are. Here's what I want to wrestle with. Goodness and rightness are not the same. And yes, rightness is a word. I looked it up to make sure. Goodness and rightness are not the same. They look very similar oftentimes, but rightness alone is not necessarily even good. In fact, it's often being right that can be the obstacle to living out goodness. If you turn to chapter 12, there's an interesting story. You'll notice as you go through the Gospels, if you haven't read them before, that there's a number of conflicts that arise around this idea of the Sabbath. This day that the people of Israel were to rest from all work and recognize God and ideally be present and worshiping. And Jesus sort of is not adhering to a number of these religious rules that have been created around this idea. So in Matthew 12, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath. Again, this is a practice that's central to not just their religious practice, but their cultural identity, really. By the way, these rules around the Sabbath are numerous. If you go to Israel today, you stay in a hotel that has an elevator, for example. I've experienced this. On the Sabbath, there will be an elevator that stops at every floor going up and going down. And it's a real bummer if you accidentally get on that one. They do that because to push a button is considered work. There's all of these rules about how many steps you could take, what you could and couldn't do, and what constituted work. And in fact, I would argue what was supposed to be a day of rest became a bit of work to not work, to make sure you didn't screw up. And so as they're picking these grains of wheat by the rabbinical tradition, they're working. And so there's this outcry that the disciples are doing something wrong. And they're protesting because they think this is work. And so the next thing that happens, if you notice in verse 9, they go into their synagogue. It says, going from that place, they went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Newsflash, it wasn't. That would be work. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees aren't cheering, are they? It says they went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus because he was not adhering to their system, not acknowledging their perceived authority. Jesus asks if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, and then he says it's lawful to do good. I just think about what's going on here. In the mind of these religious leaders, rightness, what is right by their thinking, is preventing them from embracing goodness. To the point that they see a healing take place that they would have prevented, and rather than recognizing this miraculous work of God, they're thinking about killing Jesus. Now, rightness is often believing just the right doctrine, not just like the necessary central aspects of the Christian faith, but like all these secondary and tertiary things, making sure we get them exactly right. It's following all the rules to a T. Oftentimes it's policing everyone else to make sure they do that too. But goodness is something more. Goodness is different. A couple chapters later in Matthew 15, if you want to turn there, again, the religious leaders are upset, this time because the disciples aren't doing the ceremonial hand cleansing before they eat the way the Pharisees did. And so Jesus actually attacks their way of thinking and rules around eating, and he goes on to say that it isn't what goes into somebody that makes them unclean, but what comes out. And the examples of what makes a person unclean that he gives are things like murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander, not dirty hands. These are all things, by the way, that involve relating to other people rather than just pious individual morality and adhering to rules. I think what we see as we go through the Gospels, it's incredibly clear and tragic, is that these religious leaders have confused rightness with goodness. But so do the disciples. I'll give you an example. In Matthew 19, there's a rich young man, he's called the rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus and asks about eternal life. And eventually in this conversation, Jesus invites him to sell all he has and give it to the poor and come follow him. And this man goes away sad instead. And the disciples are left confused, and they're confused because in their mind, obviously, if this guy is a rich and successful Israelite, God is blessing him because something good is going on there in his life. That's the assumption. And then Jesus says it's actually difficult for a wealthy man like this to get into heaven. And they're completely shocked and confused because to them, rightness and goodness are sort of the same thing. It's obvious that something's right about this guy if he's wealthy. Then in Matthew 21, Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. This is days before he'd go to the cross. We're actually going to celebrate this on Palm Sunday in just a few weeks. And this time, Jesus isn't just confronted by some local Pharisees or Sadducees. He's in Jerusalem, and he's confronted in Matthew 21 by the elders and the chief priests of Israel. These are the big people, the ones in charge in the higher office, right? And they challenge Jesus and want to know on what basis he claims to have authority. By the way, this challenge is sort of based on the assumption that they're the ones who have authority and have the right to give it. And Jesus traps them in their question by showing the limit to their understanding and their sort of rightness on everything. And then in verse 28, he tells them a story. This is again Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. And Jesus asked, which of the two sons did what his father wanted? By the way, in their culture, it was perhaps worse to say that you weren't going to do something than to actually not do it, because it was so disrespectful to say that to your father. But he asked, which of these two did what the father wanted? And they said, the first. And Jesus says to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, these are the people they see as the lowest of the low. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Jesus is telling these men who are supposed to be the guardians of what's right, the guardians of righteousness, the leaders of the religious life of Israel, that John came to show them the way of righteousness. We might say goodness. And not only did they fail to believe him, but the very people their rightness excludes, Jesus says, they're the ones entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. There's a problem, again, that I think we run into more than we realize, of confusing rightness with goodness. Rightness values having all the right answers, right? And often it also is uncomfortable with mystery or unanswered questions, because those kind of require faith, and it's much more convenient if we can, and comfortable if we can find the correct answer to everything, right? Has a high value for the correct answers on everything, not just things that are central to faith, but everything. Rightness focuses on keeping all the rules legalistically. And here's one of the problems. Rightness also often causes us to distance from anyone who is not keeping those rules, sometimes seeing them as the problem or the enemy. I went out of my way not to give examples from today, because there's a whole lot of them. A lot of them end up feeling political or denominational, but suffice it to say, if you're paying attention to Christian culture in the U.S., there's a lot of this going on right now. No one holds this as their own. It's all parties. It's multiple viewpoints. But there's this emphasis on rightness and on pushing people out who we think are not right. I would say this. Rightness is like stage jewelry. Stage jewelry is designed to look good from a distance, and to give the illusion that something more valuable and precious is there than what really is. That's what legalism and focusing on rightness is. It's stage jewelry. From a distance, it looks like something more than it really is. And I would say, in a similar way, some of the loudest voices right now who are trying to define rightness for everyone else focus on correcting others and deciding who's in and who's out. They're doing little more than wearing stage jewelry. In fact, these are the kinds of people Jesus calls false prophets. They're giving the illusion of goodness, but often it's only rightness. And when you get close enough and you see how they treat the people around them or the people not like them, oftentimes their life is not marked by things like mercy and kindness and love. And when you get close enough to see that, you realize it isn't a diamond, it's a little piece of plastic. Rightness without goodness has very little value, and in fact, can be problematic. Turn to Matthew 16, if you would. I think this is actually a rather humorous interaction. The disciples, this is one of those scenes where you go, were these the best guys you could find, Jesus? They seem a little slow, right? Matthew 16, verse 5, if you want to turn there. They're going across the lake, Sea of Galilee. The disciples forget to take bread, which, by the way, you would think, after experiences like the feeding of 5,000, when they got out of the middle of nowhere with all of these people and realized they didn't have bread, you'd think you'd be like, let's make sure whatever we do, we bring bread, right? but they forgot. And so Jesus says, be careful. And he says, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is where they're kind of slow. And they discuss among themselves. It's because we didn't bring any bread, right? And Jesus, aware of their discussion, asks, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Do you still not remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many basketfuls were left over? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? I hope you can imagine this because it's got to be a great scene. He says, how is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then the dim light bulb starts to come on in verse 12, right? They understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Good job, guys. What is this yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? What is this that Jesus is talking about? He's referring to their teaching. He's referring to something that, like yeast, can gum up the whole of a bread. These men demanded sign after sign after sign from Jesus, and they decided he was disqualified because he didn't obey their interpretation of the rules around things like Sabbath and didn't give them the authority they thought they deserved. They valued rightness over faith. And as we see in just a moment, their lives were completely void of goodness. And these were the people who were the elite at doing what was right, the right way, legalistically. Jesus warns his disciples to be careful and to be on guard about this. And I think we should take that warning seriously too. Rightness is deceptive, and so often we confuse it with goodness. Matthew 23, Jesus shows the crowds the emptiness of this life without goodness. Chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus says to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, Moses' seat was a place you sat to teach from scripture in the synagogue. It was sort of this picture of authority. And so the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries, these were scriptures tied onto them, they make those wide so they're visible, and their tassels on their garments long. The tassels were tied to being a person of prayer. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. These are people who care about rightness. And yes, there are plenty of folks like this today. Many of them very loud voices. They love the honor. They love the position. They love the power. Enjoy forcing their view of rightness on other people that don't lift a finger. They look and sound good from a distance, but don't be fooled. As we read on, Jesus pronounces this series of woes on these religious leaders. Notice in verse 13, for example, it says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. You can hear the crowd gasp at that point, right? Jesus, you're going to get in trouble here. And their self-perceived rightness, they're actively working to exclude people from the kingdom of heaven. And they don't realize that they themselves aren't entering. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, again, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." Again, this is humor, that sarcasm that maybe we don't get. Because if you went to dinner with Pharisees, their wine would have a little mesh screen over it, so with a little carafe. And when you took a drink, you would take that off and then put it back on because you get gnats in wine. And according to the letter of the law, gnats are unclean. And so Jesus is basically pointing out, you go through all this effort not to swallow these gnats, and uses some hyperbole here and says, you swallow a camel. It's not working for you. Imagine being so detailed that that's how you set up your meals, with these careful laws and rules that you didn't break, washing your hands the right way ceremonially, eating from plates that are done cleaned the right way, and all of these things. Imagine you put so much effort to that, and then when you get to this idea of tithing, by the way, if you don't know that word, it means giving a tenth. Actually, in the NIV, he just says give a tenth. That's the word tithe. Not just tithing of your income, but going into your spice cabinet and actually measuring out probably an exact tenth of your mint and your dill and your cumin. Having so much focus on making sure you don't break any of these rules, and yet there's no goodness. Imagine being so serious about morality and individual religious practice, and yet completely missing the point. Jesus says they neglected something more important. What is that? This is what goodness actually looks like. It's justice, it's mercy, it's faithfulness. Goodness, I would say, the difference between goodness and rightness is always expressed in love towards God and other people. When we get really focused in on just personal sin management and trying to be morally superior to other people, we're usually trying to earn God's love or favor. And B, we're creating this system whereby we can feel comfortable in our own doing. That's not what goodness looks like. Goodness always has to do with a relational component, whether it's goodness responding to God's love and obedience, whether it's goodness towards other people. Oftentimes those are one and the same. Again, individual sin management is not the same as goodness. That's usually focused on rightness. Am I saying that it doesn't matter what we do? Absolutely not. But why does it matter? If I think about the goodness of God and what Scripture has to say, there are a whole lot of passages we can look at here, but I'll just mention a couple. Psalm 145, we read, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." Do you see what's in there around goodness? Compassion, a lack of anger, love. Again, compassion, graciousness. 1 Chronicles 16:34, and this is a phrase you hear a number of times in the Old Testament. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Do you see that good is tied to enduring love? We see that again and again and again. It isn't just that God's good because he doesn't mess up or because he's perfect. God is perfect. But God's goodness is expressed in love. Psalm 23, you probably know this, right? Many of you, even if you haven't read much of a Bible, you probably have at least heard Psalm 23. Verse 6, "Give thanks to the Lord." Why? "For he is good, his love endures forever." Goodness and mercy and love are interconnected. They go together. Again, is obedience to God part of goodness? Absolutely. But it's good when it's lived in response to his love, not when it's trying to earn it. not when it becomes this legalistic framework whereby we merit something from God. Our lives certainly should be marked by obedience to God's word. Particularly, we should know and walk in the teachings of Jesus. But goodness is expressed not simply through managing my individual sin, but it's expressed through things like mercy and kindness and generosity and compassion and love. And if I don't have those things, I can't claim to have goodness. I might be right. I've heard the phrase, you're so right, you're wrong. And so the question that honestly I wrestle with and have wrestled with in preparing this, because it's not a comfortable question to look into and face into. And the question is, where am I in danger of being like a Pharisee? Where am I in danger of putting too high a value of something or someone being right? Maybe it's me. And thereby forgetting about goodness. Am I more concerned with rightness, the stage jewelry, or living out goodness towards God and other people? We were not created to reflect the rightness of God. We were created to reflect the goodness of God. Again, Jesus said that we are to let our light shine so others would see our good deeds and glorify God. We actually get a good idea of what that looks like from Peter. In his first letter, he seems to sort of go back to those words. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we read, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than doing evil." I don't know if you realize this, but contextually, probably the people in Peter's mind that are going to ask for the reason for your hope are not people who are being nice to you. They're people who are mistreating us and confused why we continue to show goodness. I don't like that this is true, but goodness is often revealed through suffering. Goodness is often revealed when we're mistreated. Goodness is often revealed when somebody places rightness way too high of a priority and they use that against us and we don't respond in kind. Goodness is showed in compassion and mercy and kindness and love. And here's what's awesome. Our lives are designed to reflect that. That's literally what we're made for. And in Christ, that actually is a possibility. As we are transformed into the likeness of Christ, as the Spirit works within us, more and more we are capable of reflecting God's goodness. I think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Those aren't about individual morality. The fruit of the Spirit are about how we treat other people. If you look at those things, patience isn't patience just with myself. It's patience with other people, right? Most of those terms used in Galatians 5 are relational terms. And so again, I would just put before you this question that I've wrestled with as well, which is where are you in danger of placing too high of a priority on rightness, on deciding who's right and who's not, and sort of dividing those crowds, or placing too high a priority on your own rightness so that you can somehow be superior morally or intellectually or whatever? Are we placing a higher value on being right than being good? Because the world needs to see some goodness, certainly right now. When Jesus went to the cross, the good news, the gospel message, is that Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself. Where our relationship with God had been hostile because of our own doing, God God, through Christ, made it possible for us to be reconciled. And in Christ, we're given the opportunity to live in a new life, not just someday. Heaven's an awesome hope that's out in front of us. I don't mean to diminish that. But right now, in Christ, we have the opportunity to live in a different life. Paul says that anyone's in Christ, the old's gone, the new's come, they're a new creation. Part of that is you have in Jesus an increased capacity to show nothing less than the goodness of God. That's an exciting calling on our lives, isn't it? It's a pretty big one. But I think often the very thing that gets in the way of us living out that goodness is rightness and getting caught in that. And allowing ourselves to get swept up, it seems right now, in various voices that are affirming that. We need to be very careful who we listen to. That's part of the being on guard. So let's pray that God, by Spirit, even today, would allow us to understand the life that we're called to, and by God's Spirit, His goodness would be visible through us. Let's pray. Father, would you guard us against being sucked into what Jesus calls the yeast of the Pharisees? Would you guard us against any sort of arrogance or pride in being right? Would you guard us against thinking that being right allows us to call somebody else our enemy? God, would you empower us by your Spirit to be people of kindness and compassion to those who mistreat us, people of mercy, people who extend love, people of goodness, that in some way our lives might reflect you to the people around us. God, we desire to be that light that Jesus talks about, that we could actually live in such a way that people would see our life and end up glorifying you. We ask by your Spirit that you would lead us in that path this week. In Christ's name, amen.